I've never been on an aeroplane when the request comes over the public address system, "Is there a doctor on board?" I'm rather thankful I've never had to witness such a thing, but we know it does happen occasionally. I have sat on a flight sitting next to a doctor, and it's the one thing they dread whenever they're flying. The dread is of being faced with a situation where they just don't have the medication or the equipment that's actually required to deal with the emergency that's occurred. And then to feel that you are nevertheless somehow personally responsible for the outcome, especially if you're the only doctor on board and everyone's looking to you. There's a great example that occurred that I've used before when we're thinking about Jesus as the physician of our souls. And you'll recall, many of you, the day just over 14 years ago now, when Dr. Andrew Diener, a cardiologist, was sitting enjoying a football match in the old White Hart Lane Stadium where Tottenham Hotspur used to play, and in very dramatic fashion found himself employing his specialist knowledge and skills to help save the life of a footballer who collapsed on the pitch. He'd had a cardiac arrest. Some of you will remember the images that were in the headlines that day and for several days after, as Fabrice Muamba underwent 78 minutes of CPR and survived. Much to do with the skills of that cardiologist who was present. Of the tens of thousands of people who were in that stadium, there was one man who really knew what the issues were, even much more so than the medical staff that the football teams have. There was one man who really knew what was required and how to deal with the situation that man was in. It's the sick who need a doctor. And you need a doctor who knows how to deal with your sickness. We've got a few doctors in the congregation this evening. And there are certain illnesses that people come down with. And if you went and spoke to them about that illness, they'd be, "Oh, well, I've heard of it. That really is a specialism that I don't have." We have an issue in our souls that needs specialist care. We have an issue in our souls. There is only one who truly understands, who truly knows, who is truly able to help with the issue that we have. And Jesus utters these words that on the face of it, they sound a bit ridiculous, don't they? Because of how obvious it is. It's the sick who need a doctor. Of course, Jesus is using this most basic and obvious statement to make a remarkable claim about himself and to shatter our illusions about ourselves. That actually, we are the sick ones for whom Jesus came. We have the need that Jesus came into the world to deal with and provide a solution for us. So Jesus is in Capernaum. It's a small but significant little town. In part, it's a fishing town on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Two pairs of brothers who would become disciples of Jesus lived there and fished the lake for a living. And those two pairs of brothers between them will become one third of the 12 disciples, Simon and Andrew and James and John. Of course, you can read of how Christ called them in the way that he's about to call Levi. Mark recalls their being called in the opening chapter of his gospel. And Capernaum became the town, as I mentioned before, where Jesus often based himself in the early part of his earthly ministry. And so it was a town, because it was on the lake, because there were people who fished there, there would have been people passing through, it would have been a place of trade, and as goods were perhaps brought across the lake by boat or brought coming round the lake by land, it was an obvious place for the Romans to appoint a tax collector's office, charging tariffs on all the goods. Donald Trump isn't the first to think of that one. But these tax collectors, as some of you know, had a real racket going. With the protection of Rome, they would routinely and brazenly overcharge people. Some of you would recall the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And of course, what they would do is overcharge people, hand over to Rome what Rome required, and pocket the rest for themselves. And Rome didn't mind too much as long as they got what they were asking for. And everyone knew they were doing it, which is why they were so looked down upon by the scribes and the Pharisees, because many of them were fellow Jews, and so were looked upon as traitors. But there was nothing really that anyone could do to avoid it or to stop it. And in verse 13 of the text that we read, Jesus has gone down to the water's edge, probably the slope of the shoreline, made a great point for him to preach. He could stand at the water's edge or sometimes even in a boat just offshore, and the people would be kind of tiered up the shoreline, a little natural amphitheatre where he could speak and preach. And there they all are, listening to Christ. And he's been preaching and he's finished, and he's walking back through the town, and his route takes him past the tax office. And there is this man, Levi. What else do we know about him? Nothing. But he's one of the tax collectors, who we know better as Matthew, whose gospel bears his name, and who will become one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, as Jesus calls him to follow him. And what unfolds in the space of just four verses, in verses 14 to 17, is actually immense. And so let's just look at what takes place. First of all, in verse 14, Jesus is passing by, he sees Levi, there he is at his desk in the tax office, and Jesus simply says, "Follow me." And Levi gets up, leaves his desk behind and follows after Christ. The call that cannot be rejected. When Christ calls, you know he's called. Now, the Bible can sometimes be a little bit frustrating, can't it, with all the detail it leaves out that we don't really need, but we're inquisitive creatures. We'd love to know more. But everything that we need is here. It would be nice to know a bit more about Levi's background, what he may have already knew of Christ, what he may have heard coming from Christ's lips, or not at all. But what is so very interesting nonetheless is this immediate response to the request that Jesus puts him, "Follow me." It's worth just taking a step back, isn't it? And it's just two words. "Follow me." Is it a challenge? Is it a request? Is it a command? Actually, I think it's put to Levi as a command. "Follow me." And he does. In the previous chapter, he calls those two pairs of brothers with exactly the same words. But he also tells them, "I will make you become fishers of men." Of course, using their occupation to add a little bit of extra information. Well, he says that to two of the brothers. We're not actually told what he says to James and John. That's not quoted, but probably exactly the same. no reason to suppose that their call was any different. What makes these men put down the tools of their trade and seemingly abandon everything on the spot to follow Jesus? Well, some of you will tell me later that, well, actually, the four fishermen, they didn't completely abandon their fishing business, and that is true. But even so, what makes them respond so immediately, so fully, so decisively, in a way that is going to have such a huge impact on their lives? What is it about Jesus? Well, that's precisely the question, isn't it? What is it about Jesus? This is a question that you dare not avoid. Maybe there's someone here this evening, and this is a question you've been avoiding so far. Maybe it's a question you know you've been asked to consider many, many times, and you've always pushed it to one side. Maybe you've never been asked to consider this question before. And here you are now, and it's coming to you right now. What is it about this Jesus that makes him so irresistible? Well, for one thing, the Bible teaches us very clearly that this Jesus is the living God. And that because of that, he has a power and an authority so that when he speaks, there is something in his voice that never comes from any man like it comes from him. Although those who he would appoint as his apostles would for a time have some similar kind of authority, but still not on the level of Christ. And there's a power and authority when he calls, the likes of which is heard from no one else. All five of these men find Christ's call irresistible. And that's because Christ's voice isn't heard only in the ears in men like this. It's a voice that's also heard in the soul. It's a voice that penetrates deeply. And those of you who've become Christians, you know something of this because you can recall those times when you realized that God was actually doing a work in you and there was something in this gospel message that you were hearing that was pulling on you in a way that perhaps you couldn't explain or understand at the time. But there was just something going on within you. These words of truth that you were hearing, something was stirring and changing within you. There's a spiritual work that takes place when Christ speaks like this, and it's moving these men. Could they at that moment have explained what it was? No, probably not at all. But they knew there's something about this man. And it's something of a conundrum to us to know exactly when it was that these 12 disciples actually became true born-again believers and followers in Christ. Jesus once used an illustration to explain that actually probably the realization came upon them in stages. He once partially healed a blind man. And he actually healed the man in two stages, which was very unusual. Normally, Christ's healings were immediate and complete and total. But on one occasion, Jesus intentionally healed that man in two stages. And the man at first, he could see, but he said, I can see men, but they look like trees. It's not complete. And Jesus completed the hearing. And using that as an illustration, that there are those, and it's not just an instantaneous thing, that your eyes are opened and you see clearly. Sometimes it takes a little time. There's a process that the Lord takes us through. And I'm convinced that probably it was like that for many of the disciples as they spent that time with Jesus. But then there would be that occasion when Peter, and I'm sure many of the other disciples were likewise convinced, he was able to say with absolute certainty, this man is the Christ. And he knew. Maybe not on the day that he was called, but the day came and he knew. And of course, Jesus drew that out of his disciples on one occasion when he put the question to them directly, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who is this Jesus? Well, we're seeing here as Matthew gets up from his office chair, this actually is how it is as sinners respond to the gospel. For those today who do respond in repentance and faith, the reason for their response is that as the gospel is preached, a weak man speaks and his voice is heard in the ears. But the mighty God also speaks and his voice is heard in the soul. It's the work of God's Spirit, who is also called the Spirit of Christ. And we're told that both the Father sent the Spirit and Jesus sent the Spirit. And he does this amazing work in people's lives. Has he done it in your life? Have you heard this Jesus calling, speaking? For some, it happens almost immediately. Some people get converted on their very first hearing of the gospel. Many don't. For many, it's gradual. For some, it's almost a little bit like a spiritual dimmer switch in your heart that's being turned up and up and up and up. However it is, whether it's a switch on and off or whether it's a dimmer switch turning up, it's still God whose hand is on the switch. It's still God who's doing the work. It's still the Holy Spirit within you who is doing this thing and bringing this light into your soul. As the gospel grows brighter and brighter and stronger. And these men respond to this man's voice because this man is like no other. And however it happens, however long it takes, conversion always has this in common, you see. The truth of the gospel is heard, or perhaps it's read. And God the Spirit of Christ, speaks and calls. And this inner change takes place. There is new birth, there is sight, there is hearing, there is understanding, there's a new nature. And the sinner can do no other but to turn from their sin and follow Christ. And they hear that voice, follow me, follow me. And they do. Has that happened to you? You know that there was that occasion. Maybe some people can put a date and a time to it. I'm not one of those. Some people can. But I know I have heard this call. I heard within my heart, within my soul, this follow me. And I knew I must. I knew I could do no other. And at the foot of the cross, I turned from my sin and I clung hold to Christ. And he made me his and I made him mine. This one who's loved me with such wonderful love. Did you know anything of this? Will you, as the Lord's people, not continue to pray and pray and pray that many more yet will have this saving experience of Christ through the gospel, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that there will be many more yet who hear that inner voice to rise up and follow Christ, to forsake all and follow Christ. How we must pray. And surely our response when we read verse 14, we think about these things, and we think of these other men who likewise have followed after Christ, we find ourselves thinking, surely this is wonderful. This is amazing. This is glorious. And yet, what we're met with in verses 15 and 16 is bewilderment and disgust from those who still are blind and from those who have not heard. In verses 15 and 16, we find ourselves in Levi's house. Now, we don't know actually what the time scale was between verses 14 and 15. It reads as if it could well have been the same day. And perhaps it really was. It certainly doesn't read as if there was a long gap between the two things, between Jesus calling Levi and this meal that's taking place in Levi's house. It seems to have been very quickly after the event of Jesus asking Levi to follow him, which shows that it's had a remarkable impact on this man, Levi. And Levi, it seems, at the earliest opportunity, has invited all of his colleagues and friends to join them for a meal so that they too can meet this man Jesus, so that they too can hear him and what he has to say, so that they too may have a personal encounter with Christ just like he's had. And perhaps that's a bit of a challenge for all of us, that perhaps we need to see that maybe we should be using our own homes likewise as places where people can encounter Christ and hear of him. And we note that we're only in Mark chapter 2, so it's early on in the ministry of Christ. Even in those early days and months of his public ministry, we see that there is this opposition rising from the religious leaders of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees, and others of their ilk within Jewish society. These religious leaders, they're suspicious of Jesus. They're already starting to feel a little threatened by him and his reputation. And the things that he's been doing, for which there are many witnesses. And there is a man over there who many of us know, who spent all of his life lying down and is now stood up on his two feet. And there's not much we can do to explain that one away, other than to say that it was this Jesus who did it. And he would also dare to suggest that he's able to forgive this man's sins. And of course, their own spiritual state is being laid bare by what Jesus says when he actually speaks to them. But they are just aghast, really, at all that's taking place here. And they just don't understand. They go not to Christ, but to his disciples. Maybe they thought that might be an easier option. What's this Jesus doing with people like this? If he is this great miracle worker from God, as seems to be gathering pace amongst people's opinions, if he really is that kind of man, what's he doing with people like this? We have a not very nice expression for people, which I hope never comes off the lips of a Christian, that you look at someone and you consider them to be the scum of the earth. That was the heart attitude of these religious leaders towards these tax collectors and sinners. And surely someone who has anything to do with God is a cut above. What's he doing with the likes of these? They really don't have a clue. They're in complete spiritual darkness. From their point of view, you dare not taint yourself or your reputation by spending time with people like this. And what a contrast they are to Christ, the man who John describes in the opening verses of his gospel as one full of grace and truth. And here he is, full of grace sharing a meal with these sinful, needy men. And he's moved with compassion towards those who everyone else would consider to be the dregs of society. The unlovely and the unlovable, but not to Christ. The scribes and Pharisees, they just can't see it, they just don't get it. And of course, we need to be careful, don't we? What Jesus was not doing was plunging himself wholesale into their world. He wasn't adopting their lifestyle in order to win them, which is how the scribes and Pharisees would actually accuse Jesus. He's a glutton and he's a drunkard, just like them, which he most definitely was not. But he loved these people so much, he was prepared to go where they are in order to find them. He's a doctor who has a very specific skill. And so he needs to go to the people who need him. He's the physician of souls. Souls that are sick with sin. And so he goes to the souls who are sick with sin, that he might heal them. This didn't take place in some seedy backstreet bar in Capernaum. It was in Levi's home. Levi opened up his home. He took them in. He fed them. And Christ came, gladly, willingly, to speak to them. And I'm sure he spoke to them of their need of repentance. He came to heal the sick soul. And that's why he needed to spend time with the likes of these sinners. You're not glad he came and spent time with you? You're not glad that he came and visited you? I can't imagine why he came and visited me. There's no earthly reason for it. But we know from God's word it's because God simply purposed to save. Such is his love, such is his grace, such is his mercy. And Jesus speaks. There's been this chatter going on at the side between the scribes and the Pharisees and his disciples. Jesus knows all about it. He hears it. And he speaks and he addresses the situation, verse 17, that he is the physician that all sin-sick souls need. And that's why he's careful to devote time to those who are so desperately sick with this disease of the soul. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, yet we understand that. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Of course, it's normally the case that the sick go to the doctor because they know they're sick. The problem with the issue that we have with our hearts is that either we don't know we're sick or we refuse to accept that we're sick, and so we would never think of going to the doctor. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is that the doctor comes to you. And if it were not for that, you'd still be sin sick. But Christ comes to sinners, speaks to sinners, draws sinners to himself. And the scribes and the Pharisees haven't the slightest clue of just how sinful and needy they were because of this religion that they followed of self-righteousness. They considered themselves to already be righteous. they considered themselves of having no need of one who says he can forgive sins, because we're right with God already, thank you very much. They have no need of a Savior. All of their righteous deeds, as they considered them, were more than enough to gain God's approval. But their own scriptures declare that there are none righteous. Psalm 14 and 53 contain these same words. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Words which, of course, the Apostle Paul repeats in Romans chapter 3. There's none who does good, not one. And these scribes have that in their own scriptures, but it's made no impact here. And of course, Jesus said that there is one who is good. There is one who is good, and that is God. And Jesus came into the world to call sin-sick souls to be healed and cleansed from their sin, to bring to people, through the work of his Spirit, this realization of their great need, to convince them and convict them of their sinfulness, of the sickness of the soul that's deep inside them. Those who won't accept what the Bible says, that there are none who are good, because I'm good, they refuse to consider the Lord Jesus Christ because they're convinced they have no need of him. Why do I need a Savior? Those who are well, now they're not well, but in their sin they think they are. They're not righteous. But in their sin, they think they are. And Jesus is saying, no, I've come for those who will become convinced of their unrighteousness, who will confess their unrighteousness, who will confess their sickness of soul that they have. Well, there I was in the hospital clinic 2.5 years ago, and many of you have been in this kind of situation. And I and quite a few others are waiting to see the doctor. I feel well, generally, but I have a significant disease and an urgent remedy is required. That's how we are in our sinfulness, you know. We need to be convinced there's an issue and that urgent treatment's required. And there's other people in the clinic with similar problems. Thing is this, will we accept the doctor's diagnosis of our condition? And will we therefore see that we need that remedy? And will we accept it and receive it? And what if there's a man over here who refuses to listen? What if there's a man over here who refuses to take notice? Thanks, doc, but I'll take my chances. What a fool. What a fool. And there's another patient over there who is patently very unwell, feeling very unwell. But even someone in that condition might refuse the help. Maybe you know someone like that. They're clearly unwell. And treatment plan is offered and they refuse it. No. I'll take my chances. And Jesus is saying, I have come to save those who know they need saving. I have come to save those who will come in front of me and say, Jesus, yeah, I need this, which only you can supply. I am this sin-sick soul that you came into the world to heal. That is me. And I confess my sin, and I confess my need, and I need you and no other. The righteous ones Jesus refers to here are not actually righteous. They're convinced that they are, but they're in a most pitiable state. But Jesus is the Saviour who's come to make sick souls well, to make them whole. He's come to be the Saviour of all who will heed his voice and come to him, who turn from their sin and accept him by faith to follow after him. Have you done that? And this is a call that needs to go out to all men everywhere. The call goes out today very often through the mouth of believers who will tell others of Christ and who will say to them, you too need to be reconciled to God. You too need to repent that you might know this Saviour and have this forgiveness and all that is offered to you in the gospel of Christ. But souls need to be burdened with the worries and the guilt and the shame of sin. The diagnosis for sinners is that you and I are totally corrupted in our sinfulness. Every part of our being is fallen from God's grace and in rebellion against him. And regardless of any measure of goodness that you might like to think you have, and which you might like to think excuses you of your guilt before God, the truth is that it doesn't and it never will, and you need only what Jesus can provide. Even any act of kindness that you might show to others, even considerable kindness, whilst those acts in themselves may be commendable, well, that doesn't mean you're not this sin-sick soul. For most people who are outside of Christ, their concept of God is often that, well, if he exists, he owes me far more than I owe him. Which is a complete lie. God owes you nothing. And all the daily blessings that you do receive from him are not because you deserve them, but they're simply of his free kindness and goodness towards you. They're of his mercy and of his grace. And all sinners will one day stand before this same Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are condemned in all of their sin, they will receive from a holy and righteous God the eternal condemnation and punishment that their sins deserve. But there's a wonderful physician who is able and willing to heal and restore broken, sin-sick souls, so that on that day you might stand before him well and whole, because you are in him and he is in you. On the cross, as he died in the place of sinners, he dealt with all of the issues of your guilt and all of the issues of your shame by permitting his heavenly Father to punish him instead of you, with all your sins laid upon him. And he rose again and he lives forever. And all who will turn to him will know his healing, cleansing power. He heals the brokenhearted. He assures you of forgiveness and of his love. He makes you new within. He pours his love and grace and peace into your heart in an ever-flowing stream. He secures for you everlasting life in him. He'll return one day. We don't know when. And Christian believers will be united to him, to live with him forever. But all who remain in their sin, they'll be judged, they'll be found guilty. They'll be guilty of breaking his law. They'll be condemned and punished forever. But today, God is still calling sinners to repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ stands ready to heal your sin-sick soul, to bring renewal, to bring a total change of heart and life and nature, as he alone can. And he calls you simply to come to him as the sinner you are. That's all you need to do. come to him as the sinner you are, lay it all at the foot of the cross, where it's all being paid for, and leave it there, and follow Christ. And from that moment, have your life turned around, believing on him, trusting on him alone, just as Levi did that day. And Levi's life was never the same. Neither will yours be. Once you've been cleansed and healed and restored and forgiven through the precious blood of the Lamb. He's the physician of souls. Will you not come to him? He's calling still. He's calling still. Come and follow. Come and follow. Have you? Will you? If you never have, do it today. Do it today. Well, may the Lord help each one of us to know that we are followers of the living Christ.